There have been a lot of questions. We won't be able to cover all of them, but we'll try and... Or Bruce will. I'll be asking the questions. Bruce will be asking the answering.
Or we could do the reverse. That would be interesting.
Reverse it. That would be very interesting.
Uh-huh. Like that.
But people don't want to hear me today. Oh, they want to hear you.
I'd like to hear you.
Takes me back to a seminary.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. Wow, so many questions, which is a great thing. So does this mean that we have to have you back?
Mm. Thank you. That's very kind. Well, it's been a joy to be here, so what can I say? It's just
thank you.
Such a privilege. Yeah.
Bruce, thank you so much for coming down to
You're
Australia.
Very welcome.
We understand how, you know, there is difficulty. It's very far away. And yeah. We know that your focus is not numbers, but, you know, this is a small place compared to other places, other conferences that you have done and have attended. So we're so grateful. So grateful.
Well, you're very, very welcome. And I just really, it's just a joy to be with you and to be with like-minded people and people who are hungry to know the Word better and know the Lord better. That's just so refreshing and delightful. So thank you for the privilege of being with you. Yeah.
And also, would you pass our gratitude to Jody?
Yes.
And also give our gratitude and our love to Clifton Baptist Church.
Sure. Yep.
So, question number one.
Okay.
You have taught us how to pronounce Louisville. How do you pronounce Melbourne?
Huh. Well, this sounds like a trick question to me. Or a trap or something.
Look. Trust me, there's no wrong answers there. There's been a lot of pronunciations
really?
Come from my mouth.
Okay.
Yeah.
I have always said Melbourne. Is that it? No?
Well, that sounds great to me. Sounds really good. It's a pass. It's a distinction.
That's not it. How do you say it?
Melbourne.
Melbourne.
We're going to hear it from the mouth of a country Australian.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's, of course, Melbourne. You know, like Melbourne. It's bin, you know, like rubbish bin. Yeah, Melbourne. Yeah.
Bin. Oh, Melbourne.
Yeah. Melbourne is No.
I see.
Melbourne. Yeah.
Melbourne.
Got to be true Bogan here, you know. Not pronounce half the letters that are actually in the word. Yeah.
Melbourne,
Australia.
Too right.
Thank you. We can go home now. I mean, this is.
Now,
it's been very valuable.
I need a password or a fingerprint here. I've been locked out of the computer. Thank you so much. Thank you. Okay, so let's try and hit some questions. If God is sovereign, could he ordain that all people respond to his salvation call?
Yes, he could. Next question. Yeah, that is a very good question, and the answer is yes. I mean, one evidence of that is the salvation of Jews that's coming in the future, Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. The only way that can happen is if the God who saves is as conceived in the Calvinist understanding that he can work in the hearts of anybody, bringing anybody he chooses to salvation in Christ. I mean, so it's not the case that there are going to be Jews who resist. All Israel will be saved. They will all come to faith, and so their free will be exercised as the expression of what God has worked within them. God works within them, faith, by which they then believe in Christ and are saved. So could God have saved everyone? Could he work in the lives of everyone to be saved? Yes. So, I mean, you realize that this is a very hard truth, but it is the truth that God has chosen there to be both the saved and the lost in his creation of the world. He designed that his salvation be magnified, that the mercy of God be put on display in greater measure through that very reality, with the backdrop of his divine wrath against those who are unsaved as the backdrop of his mercy toward those who are saved. And again, you see this in microcosmic way in the Exodus, where could God have told the Egyptians as well to kill a lamb and put the blood over the doorpost of their house? And well, of course he could have. He could have saved all the Egyptians, but it was not his will to do so. So there's a very good article, by the way. You can find it at desiringgod.org. I think there's two G's in that, desiring, so ends with a G and then begins with God, desiringgod.org. An essay by John Piper entitled, Are There Two Wills in God? That essay is also in the book that Tom Schreiner and I edited called Still Sovereign. But yes, there are two wills in God. He wills that all be saved, that none perish, all come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. But he also wills that only the elect be saved. And those are actually consistent things because he wills them in different senses. Sort of like you would will for your child not to be in pain, but you will for them to undergo surgery. So there's two wills involved in that. But actually, Arminians likewise have to hold that there are two wills in God because, number one, God wills to create this world in which he knows many people will not be saved because he has exhaustive foreknowledge. He knows many will not be saved. He knows who they are. He knows that they'll be lost forever. And he wants all to be saved. So there are actually two wills in God in the Arminian view also. But it's more pronounced in the Calvinist view because, unlike the Arminian God, the Calvinist God, I mean, you know, as conceived in these two systems, the God as conceived in Calvinism could save all if he chose to, if he wanted to. He could. But he chooses not to for these glorious purposes that he has that can only be fulfilled by the salvation of some against the backdrop of the judgment of others.
How should a Christian respond to the statement, there is no truth, there is only perspective? How should a Christian respond to the statement, there is no truth, there is only perspective?
You shall know the perspective, and the perspective will set you free. Really? No, my goodness. I mean, if it isn't truth that is liberating, what is the Bible about? What is the revelation of God about? What is the revelation of Christ about? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So indeed, it's so good that there is truth and error, light and darkness. I mean, there is this separation of all that is true that is in God. And so we go to this book with the confidence that we know the truth about who God is. We know the truth about ourselves. We know the truth about the world we live in and so on, because God has revealed to us that truth. And it's revealed to us in a book that is inerrant, without error, because all of it comes from God. I mean, those two doctrines go together. If all of the Bible is from God, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If that's true, then that whole Bible, because it's all from God, is true, because God always and only speaks the truth. And so that gives us great confidence.
Thank you. Can you please explain God's allowance of the serpent to deceive Eve? How does this reflect God's sovereign plan?
Yeah. So the serpent coming into the garden is not an accident. It isn't something that God didn't foresee ahead of time. Oops, what's this about? That's not words you would hear from God. It was rather part of plan A. The design of God from the very beginning was the creation of a good world that would go bad. That's part of plan A. And we know that because when did he choose us to be saved? Ephesians 1:4. You just went over this in church sometime recently in Ephesians 1, right? So Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, why do we have to be chosen in Christ to become holy and blameless unless he knows that we're going to become sinners and need to be saved? Christ was foreknown before the foundation. This is 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but in these last days he has appeared to us. So he was foreknown. He was known in the way in which he would come to be Savior from the foundation of the world. So sin in the Garden of Eden was part of God's plan A. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that was unforeseen by God. It was designed by God as part of the overall plan of creation, fall, redemption, and in redemption then, the new creation to surpass what was there in the first creation. So notice that we're not remade like Adam. So it's not creation, fall. Can you see my hands? It's not creation, fall, and redemption is back to the same level. It's creation, fall, and whoosh, I can't go high enough. You know, the new creation is this super abundant fullness that far surpasses what was here originally. And that's all the plan of God from the very beginning. So, yeah.
Thank you. Does the naming of Cyrus in Isaiah place any doubts on the timing of when Isaiah was written?
It only would if you hold that the Bible always records things that were done before, that had already taken place, and now it's recording them as history, even though it makes it sound as though it's prophecy. Who would hold that? Answer, liberals. Liberals hold that. That's why they hold to Deutero-Isaiah, two Isaiahs. That's why they date the book of Daniel late, because they believe Daniel could only have said these things about what would happen, you know, with tremendous accuracy. Look at Daniel 11 sometime. Amazing accuracy on what was going to take place. That he could only do that if he was actually recording what had already happened. Because you can't know it ahead of time, obviously. That's the naturalistic mindset, right? So if you're a naturalist, if you're a liberal naturalist, then you date these books or those portions of books late so that you can say that they were written after the fact. But we're evangelicals who believe that God knows the end from the beginning and declares the end from the beginning. And, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? In Isaiah 41 to 48, at least 9 times God says, you know that I am God because I can tell you what's going to take place before it happens so that when it happens, you will know that I am God. 9 times you find this in one form or another repeated in those chapters. So yes, God wants to go on record. I can declare the future. And when you see it fulfilled, you realize only God could have done that. So we don't date these things late. We date them during the days of when the prophets were who articulated them rather than coming up with some reason because of our philosophical commitments to date them late. Yeah.
All right, so next question. I've heard that alongside the move for a more universal view of love in the church has been a change in translating mercy to love in the Bible. For example, Psalm 107:1. So ESV or NASB. Or give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Uh-huh.
So there's been a change in translating mercy to love in the Bible. Have you heard of this? And do you think this change of translating from mercy to love could have contributed to this watered down view of love?
So the term, what chapter, Psalm was that again?
107:1.
107. 107. Because there's a psalm that has, for the steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting, all the way through it.
Yes.
That's 136 maybe. Is that right? 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his chesed. So the word there is the richest Hebrew word for the love of God that conveys the loyal, steadfast, committed, covenant, faithful love of God. He will not fail in loving. Oh, would that were true of us. And the NESB has, my only complaint about the NESB that I love otherwise is how it translates chesed. It translates as a loving kindness, which doesn't convey that covenant, faithful, steadfast, loyal idea. So the ESV is better. The steadfast love of the Lord, steadfast love is everlasting. Now, I'm not aware of other translations that would water down that term, that rich Hebrew term, to something that would distort our understanding of God's love more broadly. I'm not aware of anything like that in translation. Okay. Is that what the question is getting at?
Yeah. That this is happening, that this has happened, and that kind of waters down the richness of the term.
Well, I mean, I'm no expert on translation, but I'm not aware of that happening. I just think that they're, you know, like with the NESB, I think they blew it. When they translated chesed, it's a rough H sound, that they could have come up with a better. I think the ESV is wonderful. I love steadfast love. And there's other ways you could put it, but I don't think there's a way, just from the translations, that it's diminishing the love of God. What I do think is, though, that people have just come to the conclusion that the only way you can understand God's love is this universal, impartial, equally distributed favor on all people, and they love to go to John 3:16. I don't blame them. I think John 3:16 does teach that, but they're not honest with the rest of the Bible, that almost everything else in the Bible in terms of God's love for people is God's love for his own over and over and over. And, I mean, we talked about that. So I think that's where the problem comes, is that they just are not willing to recognize the greater expression of the love of God that is particular toward his own, because it flies in the face of their theology, you know. So,
if God created darkness, how do I explain he didn't create sin? And if sin entered the world apart from God, then how God is sovereign over all? And who created
read that
sin?
Last part again. And if God...
And if sin entered the world apart from God, so it says, if God created darkness, how do I explain he didn't create sin? And if sin entered the world apart from God, then how is God sovereign over all? And who created sin?
Okay, well, let me take the first part of that. If God created darkness, then how is it he didn't create sin? So, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that he ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but not so as to be the author of sin, author or approver of sin. And that statement, by the way, was picked up by many other confessional and creedal statements in the church, other denominations. The Southern Baptists, they included in our Baptist Faith and Message that same phrase. Not the ordained whatsoever comes to pass, that's Westminster. He ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but not so as to be the author or approver of evil. And what they mean by author is it doesn't issue forth from God. Whereas good, God is the author of good, because good issues forth from God. There's no other place it can come from, because their goodness is in God alone. So goodness issues forth from God. He's the author of good. But he's not the author of evil, because it does not issue forth from him. But rather, he creates it in a different way than he creates good. So this asymmetry, remember I talked about, it's not parallel. There's a difference in the manner by which God brings about good directly from his nature, and the manner by which he brings about evil indirectly by the actions of humans over, or angels, free agents, over which he has complete control. So he has control over what they do, and yet what they do freely. And hence, they are responsible for the evil that they do. God is praiseworthy because through that evil, his good purposes are accomplished. So, yes, he does create darkness. I mean, you could use that language, he creates sin, but I think it could be misleading. I think it's better to say that he permits sin. That's, by the way, Calvin used that language of divine permission in that specific sense. He permits sin, but he permits it in a manner in which he exerts complete control over it. So he permits what he could prevent. In every single case of evil that takes place. Okay, the second part of the question was?
So, well, it assumes something. If sin entered the world apart from God, which
yeah,
you've spoken about that, then how is God sovereign overall and who created sin?
So it doesn't come about apart from God. It comes about apart from God directly bringing it into being as he does with all things good. But it doesn't come apart from God bringing it into being, but using secondary agents, free agents, as his instruments to bring about that evil, which he only brings about for good purposes, ultimately, that are accomplished. So,
okay. Let's change gear a little bit.
Okay.
How can I develop a healthy lifestyle of beholding God?
Mm.
How will I know if I'm really beholding God?
Hmm.
Will change take place in me as it did in Isaiah? So that's three mm-hmm. questions in one. How can yeah. I develop a healthy lifestyle of beholding God? How will I know if I'm really beholding God?
Yes.
And will change take in me as it did in Isaiah?
Yeah, I think beholding God is something we need in our Christian lives to pursue with intentionality and consistency. Through I think the main thing is through meditating on Scripture that helps us see who God is. So pick your passages kind of carefully in terms of things that would help you see more clearly who God is or who Christ is, both in their person and in their work. And just spend time in those passages. I'm a big fan of reading the Bible two ways. As Christian people, reading the Bible fast so that it's not 10 years since you read Leviticus, right? So you've got to read the Bible at least in every 2 or 3 years, read through the Bible. Excuse me. I read it every 3 years because of the second thing I'll mention. We need to read the Bible slowly is the second thing. So you take passages of Scripture and read over them over and over and over, noticing details, praying for God to help you see things that you're missing, to observe things that are there. You know, it's kind of like you can walk through a garden fast and see a lot of beautiful color and all that, but wow. Some of you probably know it's just stuff caught here that won't move. I'm so sorry. You can walk through a garden fast and see a lot of beautiful color and different things, but boy, if you go slow and look carefully at the petals and this, what are they called? I can't remember, you know, the names of the different parts of the flower. Just take time to look in it. How much detail you can observe you can't do in a quick flyover. So same thing with the Bible. To spend time in rich passages of Scripture, reading them over and over and over and over and over, and sometimes you memorize them as a result, just because you're in them so often, and then go to another chapter and do the same thing for several weeks. My own practice is I read the Bible fast 3 days a week, and I read the Bible slow 3 days a week, and the other day I catch up. So it's kind of. And so I just think as I think back on my life, what has promoted beholding God more than anything else is meditation on Scripture, where you just stop and are just astonished and amazed at features of who God is and his work and His word and His promises and His then the fulfillment and just different things that really catch your affections. Let me just say one more thing. It's not in the question, I'm sorry, but I'm kind of jumping around on things. I would encourage you not to end your Bible reading in the morning, whether it's the fast or the slow, without having your heart moved in some way. I just think it's dangerous to go morning after morning after morning with your Bible reading and be unmoved by it. That's not healthy. So I would encourage you at the end of your Bible reading to assess, has my heart been moved, stirred, as my mind has been interacting with this truth? And if not, ask the Lord to just take you back to one thing in what you read that morning, one thing that will stir your heart, maybe something that will convict you of something that will amaze you at something to stir affections so that head and heart are connected in the process. And I think that's just a good practice to have. So.
Thank you. In the session, Unqualified Omniscience, you mentioned about the idea of doing what you most want.
Yes.
And linking it to sanctification. Cannot this lean toward a Disney-type religion to follow your heart?
What kind of religion? Byzantine?
Disney.
Oh, Disney.
Or Disney.
Ah, Disney religion. Okay.
Yeah. Just to follow your heart?
I guess I'm not connecting.
So, yeah.
Help me with the question.
Okay. So let's take the first part, the idea of doing what you most want.
Yes.
And linking it to your sanctification. How does it link to sanctification?
Right.
Because so there is the libertarian
right.
Freedom, and then there is the what Jonathan Edwards tried to will help us to understand.
Right. The freedom of inclination.
Yeah.
Right.
How your affections, where your affections lie.
Right. So what the point I was trying to make in with sanctification is just simply that the fact is the choices we make are a reflection of what we most want. I mean, even if a gunman came in here, you don't have gunmen here, but anyway, in our country we do. Believe me, we do. I'm one of them. Anyway. So.
But of the good type, right?
The
good type.
That's right. If a gunman came in and pointed a gun at your head and said, hand me your money, you know, or your credit cards or whatever, you might think to yourself, well, I don't really want to do that. But actually, you hand him, you do it because that's what you most want at that moment. Given the alternative, I'm so sorry. I just cannot get over this.
Take your time, Bruce. We're just thankful that you're here. And did you want to?
Thank you. Back to the main point. So if we really do what we most want, then such an important question is how can we grow in most wanting what God wants us to most want, right? So that we are most wanting to serve one another. We are most wanting to read His Word. We are most wanting to share our faith with others, and you know, just growing in the ways in which we know God wants us. What would give us higher desires to do that? What would kind of prompt and promote those as our higher desires? What things could we read? What people could we be with? What conversations could we have? What ways in which we could be encouraged to grow in most wanting what we ought to most want. So that was my point there. I don't think that's anything close to a Disney mindset because it's really cultivating in our hearts a transformation whereby what we most want and you know have the highest affection for is what God wants. And that's good. That's godly. That's wonderful in how things will be in heaven. This is how it's going to work in heaven. Your free will is not going to be canceled in heaven. Oh, no. It's going to be activated in a greater way than you have ever known because you will most want with passion with zeal and with fervor, you will most want to do the will of God. You'll be like Jesus, who, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is what sustains me. This is what nourishes me. This is what gives me joy in my life, is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his work. Well, guess what? That's what you're going to be like. That's what I'm going to be like in heaven. So your will is going to be more actively at work than ever in heaven, but always as your highest desire to please him. Hasten the day. Come, Lord Jesus. Can't wait for that to happen. Here we struggle because we've got these conflicting desires. It's Galatians 5. You know, the spirit wars against the flesh against the spirit. We cannot do the things that we please. So that day will one day be over. Praise be to God. But in this life, we struggle with this. We fight it. But we've got to grow in ways in which we more naturally long to choose what God in fact approves. So may God help us in that. Yeah.
Amen. So we have another 13 minutes or so. So we can't get through all the questions, but nevertheless we're trying.
I'll try to be shorter.
Oh no. I think you've been doing great.
Okay.
Just keep it as it is. My former pastor held a complementarian perspective.
Okay.
But shifted to a more egalitarian perspective,
okay.
Interpretation. The shift was justified by appealing to a trajectory hermeneutic.
Oh, yes. Oh, my.
The notion that teaching on gender roles in Scripture became more egalitarian over time. What are your thoughts on this hermeneutic, and how would you refute it?
William Webb. So he's the guy who came up with this. He's a Canadian theologian, and wrote a book, what is it, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, in which he said, this is his take, and it's called a trajectory hermeneutic, that we don't have a final ethic in the Bible. The Bible doesn't give that to us in terms of how we should live. What the Bible gives us is points along a trajectory that point beyond the Bible to how we should live. So the ethic is derived from following the dots, right? Following the points of the trajectory. So on the role of women issue, he says, look, in the Old Testament, goodness, women aren't named as much. Women have very subservient roles. I mean, I think he overstates it tremendously, but nonetheless. So he kind of paints this picture of really, it's really bad for women in the Old Testament. You come to New Testament, goodness, Christ, women travel with Christ. They support him in his ministry. There are examples of women. I mean, the women are the first witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, and then there are women who are involved in the church in significant ways, at least as deacons there. And so he says, so we don't have. So he would say, William Webb would say, that if you go by the Bible alone, it's a complementarian position. But the Bible, when the Bible ends, that's not the end of the trajectory line. So you can tell the way this is going is from more restrictive understanding to a broader understanding of role of women. So beyond the Bible, now we accept the egalitarian view. That's what he says. I just find this to be so dangerous. I mean, just that phrase, beyond the Bible. I mean, you can just prove anything. Here's my favorite is, you're not going to like this, but here it comes. You'll see why. In the Old Testament, very strict rules of tithing, and giving. In the New Testament, give as you will. Well, so it's loosening up. So now, hey, we don't have to give at all. So that's the trajectory here. I knew you wouldn't like this one. I don't like it either, but.
Well, I've got the book and I don't like it.
So it's just a very dangerous hermeneutic. This is the same view, I mean, this William Webb view that Rob Bell at Grand Rapids Mars Hill Church, Rob Bell used to turn his church in an egalitarian direction, this trajectory thing. So Wayne Grudem has done quite a bit of work on this over the years. He's written several things about William Webb's view that you can access online that would be helpful. But that's that view, and it's just a terrible view. It undermines the authority of the Bible. You can't go to the Bible for how we should live? Oh my goodness. There goes the Bible in its authority. Yeah.
Okay, question number 17, though we haven't asked 17 questions. That's how they're listed in the document that I have. Okay, so what is the difference between the view of complementarianism and biblical patriarchy? And of course, there's, let's say that there are quite a few, there's a spectrum in the definition of what biblical patriarchy is, right?
Yeah.
So that assumes something. This question assumes of a definition, of a specific
right.
definition of
yes.
of biblical patriarchy or patriarchy.
That this person doesn't give us the definition,
well,
though.
Well, that's right.
Well, I don't know for sure that I can answer that because I don't know whoever asked the question. I don't know what you mean by biblical patriarchy. I think it's a negative thing, right? Is that right? Probably a more domineering, more restrictive understanding of the male of male headship. I don't know.
Let's just say that there is a very strong, I suppose, view. There are some views circulating at the moment, very strong, of patriarchy.
Okay.
I'm just assuming that.
That would be the case, right? Yeah. Well, I just think, you know, a complementarian is equally committed to the equality of men and women as it is to the difference in their function. And really, both of those things are just crucial to the complementarian view. But what gets talked about more is the difference in function because that's where the controversy is, right, with the egalitarians. So that gets talked about more, but it's also incredibly important for complementarians to understand this view, the Bible's view of men and women, indicates the full equality of women with men in creation and in redemption, right? So 1 Peter 3:7, grant them honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, lest your prayers not be heard. So both in creation and in redemption, the full equality. And that means that we need to treat each other, and that includes treating women with respect, with dignity, with courtesy, with kindness, generosity, and not think of maleness in superior ways or femaleness. That happens in feminism. I'm quite confident it does, in superior ways. So that is as important to the complementarian position as the important differences in roles that are set up by God, designed by God. So you can violate complementarian convictions by being overbearing it with male headship, male authority, and demeaning to women. That violates the Bible, but it violates the complementarian vision of how things are designed by God. Yep.
So the main term, biblical patriarchy,
yes.
right? Well, would accept.
Well, the term, yes, but what they mean by that, yes. I don't know, yes.
So, but there is a view of biblical patriarchy that says, you know, that's a broad term,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
So we don't know exactly what we mean by that. There are various views within that spectrum.
Right.
But there is a view of biblical patriarchy that would see complementarianism, what you presented, for
yes.
example, before, as soft.
Right.
Yeah.
As soft. So this would be a harsher form of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So I think that just is not in keeping. So they call it biblical patriarchy, but it's not biblical. Yeah, it really is not. It's violating the Bible. Yeah.
Okay. The difference in function between men and women is rooted in creation.
Mm-hmm.
In Scripture, the way this distinction plays out is given for us at home and at church.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think there are any applications of this in the world?
That's a great question. So I'm going to give two answers that are hard to put together. First answer is, it's very clear that the community of faith, church in our, you know, in this age right now, and home are the two arenas that the Bible unquestionably identify as the arenas for the application of complementarianism. So equal in essence, distinct in roles in the church and in the home. It does not say in other spheres in an explicit way. So I think that we cannot be faithful to the Bible and declare the same thing, the insistence on a complementarian understanding in business or in politics or in education. Well, not Christian education, because I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That's in teaching the Bible, teaching theology, and so on. But in the educational system and so on, I don't think we can apply that to those other areas in the same way. So that's my first answer. Here's my second answer. Since God set things up in the way that he did, with male headship in those arenas, in the church and in the home, then it does stand to reason that he would make men and women different constitutionally so that they would serve those arenas in better ways, right? So giving men, obviously more physical prowess in doing the work they need to do. Making women as capable of being mothers, nurturing children, feeding babies, and so on. So just the way that he makes men and women, it seems as though he has in mind the whole of their lives, right? So that would argue for, I would put it this way, the wisdom, it seems, in many cases, perhaps most cases, in trying to follow complementarian principles, even though there is no mandate from the Bible to enforce it, as there is a mandate to enforce it in the home and in the church. But can you vote for Margaret Thatcher? Well, no more, I know, okay. But, can you vote for Margaret Thatcher? I think so. I don't think that, because it doesn't violate what is stated in the Bible. Is it wise for a society to become predominantly led by women in different areas? I don't think so. Those are my two answers that are hard to put together, but I think they do go together. Yeah. Sorry.
Well, I'm glad you didn't say, can you vote for Kamala Harris?
Yes. Well, yeah.
Well, I thought I'd throw that in.
Okay. Wow.
Okay. All right.
How in the world did that happen?
All right, we've got another hour. Let's talk about it. I thought you were going to say something. What is spiritual warfare, and what is the role of the believer in it?
Well, so the Bible is replete with indicators of Satan and his work. There are some amazingly powerful statements. And you have to remember, all of these statements in the New Testament were written after Christ had died and been raised, and hence triumphed over the forces of darkness, right? Colossians 1, or Colossians chapter 2, other passages that speak of the triumph of Christ, Hebrews chapter 2. And yet, Satan is still described as the prince of the power of the air. How pervasive is air? It's everywhere. Isn't that the idea? The prince of the power of the air. The God of this world, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, he has the ability to blind people. Isn't that incredible? Satan, who is... Now, this is in 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul says to Timothy to be patient with those who oppose you, that God may grant them repentance, they may turn from their sin. God may grant them repentance, they may turn... Yep, I got to look, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 2, 26. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I mean, it's stunning. Every unbeliever out there is held captive to Satan. They don't know it. They think they're doing their own thing. They think they're coming up with this trans idea on their own, you know. Oh, no, it is Satan inspired. You know, it's just amazing. So you just realize he is out there. He is at work in the culture. He is an enemy of us believers, right? Ephesians chapter 6, you're going to get to this in the end of the book. And it's an amazing passage that talks about how Satan tries to get at us. And so we need to put on the armor of God. So, yes, spiritual warfare is real. We tend to live in a cultural climate that tends toward naturalism, because the whole of our culture does. And so we Christians kind of get into that mindset and think it's really weird to talk about supernatural things. Well, goodness, it's not weird. It's all through the Bible. So we need to realize that this is the case. So that doesn't mean that we go on the front line battle against Satan on our own. It means we go to God in prayer. We go to God in Scripture. We put on the full armor of Christ and fight against these things that are at work. I mean, the story I told of my nephew's son who's left the family and all this, I think it's satanic. I just can't imagine this happening any other way, that Satan has deceived him terribly. And so, Satan is at work in horrible ways. And we need to fight with word, with prayer, with community of faith, and trust the Lord to give us wisdom in knowing how to resist and strength in obeying. Yep.
Thank you so much. It's been wonderful. There's been so many questions that have come through. I'm sorry. We didn't get through all of them.
Well, I'm sorry if I went too long on some. No, yeah, anyway.
I think it was really good. And I'm sure that the people here have really benefited from all the sessions. But wait, there is more. Uh-huh. Because Bruce will be here tomorrow with us. And you'll be preaching at our 10 a.m. service in the morning.
Yes.
And we'll have a special service as well at 5 p.m. So come tomorrow and join us. Bruce, Dr. Wei.
Yeah, Bruce is great. Bruce. Thank you. It's the name my mother gave me. So.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. But I still have that seminary kind of, you know.
Get over it.
Get over it. Okay. Thank you so much for being with us. It's been so wonderful to receive this teaching from God's Word. We are the glad recipients of this wealth, this food from the Word of the Lord. Thank you so much
for serving. Yes, you're so welcome. Well. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Very good. So I'm going to ask one more question.
Okay.
Do you think, and we'll just kind of finish with this, then I'll give thanks to the Lord, we'll give thanks to the Lord, and then I'll ask the musicians to come up so we can sing together, praise the Lord together, continue to praise the Lord together, and we'll finish on that note. Do you think Adam will have the longest line of people wanting to talk with him?
Wow. I sort of doubt it. I mean, you know, goodness, there's a long line of other people who would be, can't wait to talk to also. So, that one, I have no idea. We'll wait and find out who has the longest line. I mean, Jesus?
Yeah. Oh, yes. That's right.
Right. Kind of think so. Yeah.
Something to be said about that.
Right. All right. Thank you.
Yeah, let's all stand and we're going to pray.